So good morning, everyone. I think it's still morning. And basically what I have to say today, I hope it'll be an encouragement and a challenge to everyone. I know it definitely was for me. And so let's start reading for context. Let's start at Philippians 3 and 17. So Philippians 3:17. And my throat's like, my voice is a little bit groggy, so if I have to pull a Marco Rubio and drink this every once in a while, don't fault me. So Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Odia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So in today's world, I think Unlike a lot of times throughout history, we actually live in a really unique time. We live in a time of a lot of uncertainty, and we have a lot of uncertainty even in really mundane things in our life. And 50 years ago, you know, most people, they grew up, they went to school, and then they had the same job for 30 years, and then they retired. And looking back on my life so far today, and I'm only 31, but I thought about it the other day. I've already had 7 jobs, and I'm 31. So 7 so far in my lifetime, and who knows if I might have more coming up. So even some of you older guys here, it's not like it was, and it's not like it used to be. It's different today than probably how your parents grew up and things like that. There's not a whole lot of stability in the job market. And it's adding a huge amount of stress to us modern Westerners. And not only that, but we live in a time where we have so much division in our culture. We have so much opinion on right and wrong and politics and social issues. And because of this, you know, we've never had so many people. We've never had so many books telling us how to deal with stress, how to deal with anxiety in our life, because we have so much anxiety, so much change, so much uncertainty in our world right now. And if there's anyone in history that we could actually really relate to, or as a Christian really relate to, it would be the Apostle Paul. And Paul, as he writes this letter to the Philippians, he's actually in a Roman jail. And he's awaiting an audience with Caesar. And one of the things that can be said about Paul's life up to this point is it's been anything but smooth sailing, literally. He's been through so many trials. He's been through persecutions. He's been through hunger. He's been through shipwreck, health issues, you name it. The Apostle Paul has been through it. And so Paul's addressing this assembly of believers. And they're going through some trying circumstances of from all their surrounding and the culture around them. And Paul's really good at addressing even mundane issues. He's good at addressing it with the Bible. And Paul is so good because he's the ultimate big picture guy. He always goes big picture. If it's a small thing, if it's a big thing, he always sees it in the scope of eternity. And there's no problem, big or small, that the gospel of Jesus Christ can't address. And that's how Paul comes and views all of these different things that are going on. And so I started off reading in verse 17 of chapter 3, because what Paul says at the end of chapter 3 is vital to our understanding of what he's going to say in chapter 4. And so that's why I read it. In verse 18, he's basically just describing our current state here in Pennsylvania right now. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And I know for myself, you know, sometimes when I think of unsaved friends that I have, when I think of people that at one time have professed faith and now they, you know, totally spit on the Bible, they're enemies of Christ now. And sometimes when you think about that, that affects you, and it even affects you to tears sometimes when you think about that. But Paul is saying that this is the way of the world. He's saying, don't be surprised when people act like this because they've rejected God. Don't be surprised if the world turns out like this because they've completely rejected God. And we have trouble in our world, and we have unrest in our world, and we have anxiety, and we have fear in this country because so many people have rejected God. So many people have rejected a Savior. They have nothing to give them peace. They're like a sailboat out in a storm without a rudder. They have no stabilizer. Nothing that stabilizes them, nothing that stabilizes our society, because ultimately, the stabilization that we have comes from within, and it comes from Christ in everything. And so, and this is when Paul does what he does best. He goes big picture. And so, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And so, what's he telling us to stand firm in? Stand firm thus. This whole thing starts in verse 20 of chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And Paul is saying here, my example that I give you, this wisdom that I'm imparting to you, the thing that I want you to stand firm in is stand firm in Christ. He's your stabilizer in the storm. No matter what comes into your life, he is your stability. And persevere, because this place isn't your home. Your bodies are going to be transformed. I know you're going through trials, you're going through sickness, you're going through persecution. Your bodies are going to be changed. The Lord is in complete control. Look at the big picture. And so in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, I entreat Odia and I entreat Syntyche, and I don't even know if I'm saying that name correctly, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And, you know, we don't know too much about these women, these two women here. You know, we know that Paul sees these two women as believers and that they've worked side by side with Paul in the past. He considers them fellow laborers in the gospel. And it appears that some type of disagreements come up between them. And this disagreement is so big that it's gotten the attention of the assembly there, and it's gotten the attention of Paul. And so Paul is saying, entreat them, help them, plead with them, persuade them to agree in the Lord together. And I think this is a story that you know, can hit pretty close to home here with us and some of the things that we go through. You know, I've seen disagreements between Christians tear each other apart, and I've seen it tear assemblies apart. And you know, I've heard it with my own ears. I've seen it with my own eyes growing up. I'm only 31, but I've seen it. And you know, it could be a big thing, it could be a small thing, but it festers and it festers, and eventually it blows up. And Paul's addressing this issue here, and he's saying, I know, I don't care what it is, come together and agree. But notice Paul, he doesn't say agree with each other. He doesn't tell them, these two women, make them agree with each other. He says, Paul says, agree in the Lord. And that's important to note. Not that Odia and Santiki need to agree with each other. They need to agree in the Lord. And they need to get along. They need to work it out. Because both of them, no matter how small the quarrel or how big the quarrel is, it comes to the big picture. Paul wants them to see the big picture. He's telling them, hey, look, your citizenship, it's in heaven. Paul wants us to look at the big, these issues, even if they're big or small, he wants us to look at them in a cosmic sense, and at the cosmic level. And these two believers, he's saying, look, both of you guys, your names are written in the book of life. This world is a blip in the universe. And so this is how he deals with even these mundane problems that come up. He brings the gospel to bear on everything. And Paul's saying, sisters, remember who you are. Remember what you're citizens of. Remember what you've been called to do. Don't you see what you have so much in common? You have a foundation that can't be moved, that can't be destroyed. And again, that doesn't mean that, you know, everyone here I'm going to agree with. It doesn't mean you have to agree with everyone all the time about everything. And that's not what he's saying here. He's saying when you consider the grand scheme of the gospel, when we see the value that the Lord has for each and every believer, big or small, when we see that we're not citizens of this place, but we're made for another place, when we first and foremost, when we look at ourselves as fallen, sinful human beings that Christ came and redeemed with his own blood, we see the value in our fellow believers. And so, you know, he basically just wants them to work it out. And when we see each other in this light, these arguments that we have, these disagreements that we have, they should become petty. They should become small in the light of eternity. So in verse 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul is simply stating here, you know, don't be anxious about anything. And Paul's actually really practical here. He doesn't just say, you know, don't be anxious. He actually says how. He says, instead of being anxious, do this. And so let's see what he says. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, so supplication is like petitions, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I think for the most part, you know, Christians, we have very little problem petitioning God for things, I think, sometimes. And I think we're pretty good at that for the most part. And, you know, if something's not going well at work or we're praying about a promotion, or we have a sick child or something like that, we pray, God, please heal this child for us and make things well. And we pray and we pray and we petition God for things, but I think we leave something out. We leave something out of vital importance that I think Paul's getting at here. And I think some people say, well, I pray all the time when I'm anxious, because I'm anxious all the time. And after I pray, I feel worse. I feel worse after I pray and I ask God for all these things. And if that's the case, I would just kind of ask you, how are you praying? And I think Paul's giving us a particular way to pray here, a particular way of dealing with anxiety in our lives. And it comes down to this. He says, pray with thanks. And I think the thing we tend to leave out is praying with thanksgiving. And prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And make your petitions, the things that you're concerned with, make them known to God in thanks. And you might say, well, that kind of sounds a little bit odd. I'm very thankful after I pray and God answers my prayer. So I'm thankful after that. But why would I be thankful in the midst of my petitions? I don't know if God's going to answer me or not. I don't know if I'm going to get the thing that I prayed for. Shouldn't the thankfulness come after the prayer's been answered? And I think if you've ever thought that way, like I've thought, that these thoughts have crept into your mind, I think we're getting close to the point that Paul's trying to make here with thankful prayer. And thankful prayer, I think, is this, that when we pray and petition God, we need to thank Him ahead of time for the entire range of outcomes that He might choose. We need to thank God for all the possible responses that He might give to our petitions. And so why are we to pray like this? Why are we to pray in thankfulness when we pray and petition God for things? And I think it's because we won't ever have an answer to the stress in our life if we don't take in the fact of God's wise, sovereign love and plan for our life. That if we don't take in the fact that no matter what, He is in complete control over our lives. And so we read that in verse 21 of chapter 3. And His wisdom is far beyond our understanding, that He has great care and love for those who are written in the book of life, for those whose names are written in heaven. And so I think that's important. I think we need to envision all the probable outcomes in our petitions and thank God for them. In other words, this is saying, nevertheless, not my will, not what I want, but Your will be done ultimately. And doing that in thankfulness. And it's saying, I don't know, God, how You're going to work this situation out in my life. I don't know how You're going to work this out in my life, but I thank You ahead of time for it. And there's a verse, and I hope it's really familiar to most of us here. And it says, God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And the world that we see right now, God didn't design it to be like this. Sin has wreaked havoc on this world, in our lives, in the lives of the people that we love. You know, sin's tainted pretty much everything in this world. Sin has made this world like an absolute mess. But yet, God hasn't withdrawn Himself from the world. He's still sovereign over the world. He's still in complete control. And that means that even when we have terrible tragedies that come into our life, even when we have infirmities that haunt our lives and things like that, God has a plan. And whether it's good or bad, He's saying that everything that happens in your life, everything you come in contact with, everything that you face if you're a believer, it's there to build you up and to grow you. And John Newton, he's a famous hymn writer, and he said this. He said, everything that God lets through into your life has to be necessary. Everything that God lets through into your life has to be necessary, and everything that God holds back from your life can't be necessary. Everything that God lets through in your life has to be necessary, and everything that God holds back from your life can't be necessary. And why is that? Why is this statement true? It's because of His wise love. It's because He works all things together for good. Not some things, not just the good things, not just the nice things that we have. All things. All things. So, and, so maybe you're someone out here and you're just not buying it. You just can't buy into this. And there's no way everything could be for my good if I'm a believer. There's no way. You don't understand. You don't understand what I've lost. You don't understand what's happened to me. I just don't believe it. I don't believe in a God like that. And I just say this. If there's a personal creator God who's infinite, who's omnipotent, who knows the past from the future before it ever was or before it even happens, and he created us, if this is true, then we would know no more about the big picture of our lives than a three-year-old would know about the big picture of their life. And I think we've all been there before, and I think this is something we can understand. A three-year-old doesn't understand why they can't just eat anything that's in the sandbox. You know, most of us have been there. We've seen a three-year-old playing outside, and they pick up like a moldy popsicle, and from the sand, and they're about to eat it. They're about to put it in their mouth, and then you go, no, get that away. You know, you're not allowed to eat that. Don't eat that. Don't pick that up. Get that away. And then you wipe the sand away, and they eat the sand anyway. But they don't understand. They don't understand why they can't eat the moldy popsicle. It looks perfectly fine to them. In fact, there's probably nothing that this child would like to do more than to eat that moldy popsicle. At this moment in their life, there's nothing that would bring them more joy than to stick this moldy thing in their mouth. And yet they don't understand when you say no, when you take it away. A three-year-old knows a number of things, but he doesn't know much. He can't see the big picture. You know, you try to explain things to a three-year-old like poison or bacteria or germs or, even like even indigestion or something like that. And, kids don't understand. They don't understand, and they get upset. They don't understand why they have to leave the park. They don't understand why their friends have to leave and their friends have to go home. They don't understand why dad has to go to work every day. There's so much they don't understand. So compare that to us as adults. We've been saved by a wise, sovereign God who loves us, who says that he's working all things together for our good. And just as a parent, he wants the best for his children. But at the same time, we don't realize or accept that our view of things, that what we can see, isn't God's view of things. And there's no way that we could possibly see more of our big picture in the light of eternity than a three-year-old could see of the big picture of their life. And just like a three-year-old, there's so much we don't understand. There's so much we won't ever understand for a really long time. And in light of that, why is it sometimes when tragedy comes into our life, when things happen, when our world spins out of control, we think, God, how could you ever let this happen to me? I try to serve you, but why would you do this to me? Why would you let this happen to me? And you say, you've let so much pain into my life. I demand answers. You have to answer me. You must answer me, or I'm done. You have to answer me. You have to tell me why this terrible thing happened, or I'm done. And if that's an acceptable outlook before a sovereign and wise God, then by that definition, it's okay for a three-year-old to run away whenever they don't understand something. So we have a God who knows so much more than we do. And through prayer, he wants us to insist on seeing it through his way. He wants to insist that we don't see it our way, but that we see it God's way. And when we pray in thankfulness, we remind ourselves of the big picture. We remind ourselves of the cosmic truth of God's wise, sovereign love for us. And if every time we're suffering, I think we can do this instead. Every time something's going wrong, if we insist on seeing it through the lens of the gospel, if we insist on seeing it through the lens of the cross, if we put those clarity glasses on when we go through horrible circumstances, I think it will change our hearts tremendously. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, almost all of his disciples left him. And they must have thought to themselves, this, what we're seeing here, this is the most terrible, horrifying thing that could ever happen. How could God allow this to happen? What good could possibly come from this? Why isn't God doing anything about this? And so the disciples run away in total despair over what they're seeing and over what they're confronted with. But I think if I could take any believer here to that scene today, we would look at it far differently than the disciples would. Because we understand something now that the disciples did not understand at the time. That the cross of Christ was of the greatest cosmic importance. It was for the greatest good ever for mankind that has ever been done, ever. And so God takes from the most terrible, horrifying scene of death and destruction and suffering, and he makes it into something that is of the most abundant good, that's of eternal life, that's of perfect joy, perfect peace, and perfect harmony through it. There's a reason that God says we have to take up our cross and follow him. And so in our lives, we are going to be confronted with many different crosses that we have to bear. And we need to face it differently than the disciples did. And I think we're getting back to this thankful prayer, this thankful petition. And it's when we stand before those crosses and we say, God, I don't know what you're doing here. I don't know how you're going to work this out in my life. But I thank you for what you're going to do in advance through this circumstance or through this experience. And I'm not going to run away. Instead of running away, we need to say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to work this out, but I thank you ahead of time for it. And it's no mistake that Jesus says, you have to become like a little child to see the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, do I really treat myself as a little child when it comes to these things? Or do I just pound my fist on the desk and I say, and I demand answers from God? But if I say, I'm a child, I don't understand everything that's happening in my life. I'll never see the big picture, but I see my Father, and I know that he loves me, and I know that he wants my good. And so I'm going to trust him. No matter what happens, I'm going to trust him. That's what it is to be like a child. That's what it is to have childlike faith. And so the next thing I want to talk about is actually in verse 4 and 5, and it goes along with what we've just been talking about. And it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And so what does this mean, this reasonableness? He's saying, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And what does it have to do with rejoicing in the Lord always? And if you have a different translation than me, this word, reasonableness, will probably be translated differently. It might be translated gentleness. It might be translated moderation or patience. And so basically when we come to a word like that and all these different people are translating it differently, it's telling us that the Greek word, it means more than what we could say in English about it. Greek words have a way of packing meaning into them. One Greek word can pack so much meaning, and we just sometimes we don't have the English equivalent of that word because, you know, English, we're a bunch of simple folk. You know? So sometimes the meaning can be lost. And so one commentator said if you're going to translate this word correctly into English, he said it would be like this. He said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, let your radical evenness of temper be known to everyone. So what's this radical evenness of temper that the Lord wants us to have. And how does it relate to rejoicing in the Lord always? And in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 29, Paul describes, I think Paul here in that passage in Corinthians is describing this evenness of temper, this radical evenness of temper. So let's just look at that real quick. He says, "Let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is passing away." And Tim Keller, he kind of interprets this passage as saying this: if you understand the grace of God, if you understand what it is to have radical evenness of temper, he says it makes the worst times bearable and it makes the best times leavable. It makes the worst times bearable and it makes the best times leavable. So Paul's saying to the Christians, to the people here, he's saying Christians are people who weep as if they weep not. Christians are the types of people that rejoice as if they rejoice not. And you're like, what in the world is he talking about? And I think it basically means this. He's basically saying this. He says, as a Christian, a Christian should cry like this: you know, I've lost something. I've lost something that I have. It's terrible. It's bad. But it's not my root. This is a terrible thing that I've lost, but it's not my main thing. It's not the main thing. I haven't lost my main thing. Nothing can touch my main thing. And I can only get so sad. I can only get so low. And when a Christian is happy, you know, I got a promotion, you know, I have success, we just had a child. A Christian needs to say to their heart, whoa, slow down, heart. This is great. This is fabulous, but this isn't my main thing. This isn't everything. This isn't something that needs to be at the center of my life. And, you know, my success, my job, my health, it could vanish. It could vanish in a second. And so let's not get carried away. I need to not get puffed up in this. This isn't my main thing. And if we use the grace of God in our hearts, there's a radical evenness of temper that sets in. And Paul says, rejoice always. And right above that verse where he's talking about rejoice always, he says, your names are written in heaven. Your names are in the book of life. And so in Luke 10 and 20, Jesus actually references the book of life. And so let's see what he says about it, because actually what he says about the book of life is exactly what we're talking about here. So his disciples come back. Jesus sends his disciples out on a missionary journey, or a gospel speaking tour, if you will. And he sends them out, and they come back, and he asks them how it went. And I'm really, like, paraphrasing here, so, you know, go and read it yourself. But basically, they come back, and they say, man, this was awesome. I can't believe, you know, the disciples say, we can't believe how well it went. Even the demons are subject to our name. We cast out demons. Even the demons are subject to us. But look at what Jesus says to them. He says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice that the demons were subject to your name. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And Jesus is telling his disciples, look, this isn't your main thing. Don't glory in this, because eventually you're going to come across a demon that you can't cast out, and that's exactly what happens in the coming verses. So he's saying, stop rejoicing in your circumstances. Stop rejoicing in your circumstances, because your circumstances are going to change. You know, tomorrow you're going to come across something that is going to be difficult to face, and that thing that you were counting on, that glory you were clinging to, is going to be gone. So stop rejoicing in that. It's not your main thing. Rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. Excuse me. So the Bible is saying that the reason you can't deal with your circumstances is because at that moment that life overwhelms you, you've forgotten the most important things. You've tossed away the monumental truths that are supposed to be in your life always. You know, you've forgotten your standing before a holy God. You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten the promises of God. You've forgotten what's been done for you. You've forgotten what it means that Jesus Christ is your Savior. If I put my accomplishments or I put my sorrows at the center of my life, I'm just going to be let down. They're not my main thing. So I know for myself, I've definitely thought and said this before. I've said, you know, as long as I'm healthy, as long as my family's healthy, as long as I have a job, as long as I can provide for my family, as long as I have a roof over my head, I'm good. As long as I have that, I'm good. It's not what I should be saying. I should be saying that even if I lose my health, even if I never do another inspection again and my business completely falls apart, even if something happens to my family, my name's written in heaven. And that's the most important thing. For every instance of my walk with the Lord, it can be viewed in these terms, that absolutely everything I go through, my name's still written in heaven. Something else in my life, you know, if something comes up in my life and it's a great success, or if it's a trophy, that's great. That's great. That's awesome. But my name's still written in heaven. And I can look and rejoice in the Lord always in that. And that's what it means. That's what this radical evenness of temper is for. It's so that no matter the circumstance, we can rejoice in the Lord always. So the last thing that I want to end on today is something in verse 7 and in verse 9. And it's peace. And I wasn't able to get to verse 8. That's a whole nother entire sermon in verse 8. So hopefully someone will address that maybe next week. In verse 7, we have the peace of God, which will guard your heart and your mind. In verse 7 is saying that if we practice these things that he's talking about, the things that we've been discussing, these spiritual disciplines, you know, the prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, this radical evenness of temper, that the peace of God will guard our hearts. And that's actually kind of really cool to think about, that the peace of God is marching around my heart, is guarding my heart like an army guarding a castle. And but the only way that I get that, and the only way that I have peace with God, is because of the God of peace in verse 9. The last time I spoke, I talked about Jesus' first miracle. I talked about, you know, his first sign that he did, and how it symbolized the peace and the joy that he will bring to believers all one day. You know, that coming joy that we're all going to have in fullness one day. And it's incredible to think that in the midst of the joy in that wedding in Cana, Jesus was sitting there and he was contemplating his hour. In the midst of joy, He was contemplating the coming sorrow. And the only reason that I can ever have peace in my life, the only way that I can ever have peace with God, is that on that cross, in that hour, the Lord Jesus made peace for me on my behalf. And he sought me out and he gave it to me. The Lord Jesus drank up my cup of sorrows. He drank all of it up, past, present, future. And if in this life, my life falls apart all around me, I can remember that in the midst of joy at the wedding of Cana, Jesus contemplating his coming sorrow, so that when I'm in the midst of despair, when I'm in the midst of sorrow, I can have peace and I can contemplate the coming joy because my name's written in heaven. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we would just like to remember that the Lord Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Father, we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful that you are sovereignly in control of our lives, and that all we have to do is cast our cares on you in thanksgiving. Father, we pray about these things that we've learned about in your word. We pray that the peace of God would come and guard our hearts, and that the peace of God would come and surround our hearts and our minds. And that, Father, we would seek to live for you, and that we would remember the big picture of our lives in the scope of eternity whenever we are faced with something that seems overwhelming and that seems daunting and that seems impossible. But we know that you work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So on these promises, we stand and go forward and ultimately gain our hope and joy and peace. So we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.